Confidence
matters.
Your life will be
shaped by what you are confident in. What you trust and how much you trust it will impact everything. So what are you confident in? What aren't you confident in? Some people are confident in themselves. Can I get a show of hands? Who's in that category? Anyone? Oh, yep, I see. Yep, Damo, I'm surprised. I had no idea. I mean, being confident in yourselves can be a good thing or it can be a bad thing. And my parents were quite good in this regard. My mum's goal in life was to make me as confident in myself as I could possibly be. And that wasn't my dad. But what else are you confident in besides yourselves? What else are you confident in? Are you confident in the government? I've got a friend who's riddled with conspiracy theories. And he is
great. There you go. Whoa. Hello. Hey. Welcome to the people in the back. You can hear me now. If you're confident in the housing market, you might choose to go home and buy a house on the way home today. You go and take out a third mortgage. Why not? If you're not confident in the housing market, well, sell your house on the way home today and sell it to the guy taking out the third mortgage. Add to the housing bubble. See what happens. Are you confident that the girl you like likes you back? Are you confident in the leftovers in your fridge? Are you confident that when you ask your child to go to bed, they'll go to bed? Confidence matters. If you're confident, what do? You relax, don't you? You draw closer, you commit. If you're not confident, you stay on edge, you retreat, you start looking for the backdoor exits. You can tell when people are confident in something, can't you? When I'm driving a car, I guess not everyone's entirely fully confident in my driving, I guess. When I'm driving, all of a sudden the conversation goes deadly quiet. I go, hey guys, what's wrong? And they just go, you know how people sort of just casually hold on to the side grip rails and look around and, the double hand grip, white knuckles. Passengers are sort of, instinctively using their braking foot. A lot of people think about life and death when they get into my car for the first time, and that's a good thing. Now, this morning's passage is not about my confidence or your confidence or anyone's confidence in my driving, but it's about confidence in the cross. So before we get into the passage this morning, I've got to ask you, are you confident in the cross? Now, when I'm asking about confidence in the cross, I'm not asking, was this a historical fact? That's a basic, simple question. It is but one of the most well-established facts of history. The cross happened. Now, I want to ask a much more interesting question. Do you see the cross as God's ultimate plan for salvation? As that passage was read out by Amy this morning, did you hear your guilty verdict being turned into an innocent one? As you saw his blood pouring out, were you going, I can see my sins being washed away? The question this morning is this: are you confident in the cross? And I'm hoping that there will be some people here this morning who are not confident in the cross. And if that's you, can I say I'm so glad you're here this morning. Thank you for coming. Because this morning, it may be for you that the cross is a foreign concept. It may be that the cross is something you've been sort of looking at skeptically from a distance. I want to ask all of us, how do we grow in our confidence from the cross? And I think the way to do that's this. I think we need to start by seeing Jesus' confidence in the cross. That Jesus himself is confident in the cross. When we were kids, my mum would drive us around. That was all good. But one day, I remember we're on the freeway. It was peak hour traffic. She took the wrong turn. She ended up in this like double lane roundabout, and she starts freaking out. My mum starts yelling. And so what were me and my brother doing? We're yelling even louder. Why? Because if your driver is not confident in their driving, there's no way you can be confident in your driving. And if Jesus is not confident in the cross, we can't be confident either. So do you think Jesus, as he died on the cross, was confident that his death was God's plan for salvation? Was he confident of that? Because I'll tell you what, I don't think the spectators who saw the cross were particularly confident in it whatsoever. Do you want to see what I mean? Let's have a look together. We're going to use the passage. The passage is good. It's our friend. Let's read it together from verse 39. Let's have a look at the spectators' confidence in the cross. 39, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests of the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now. If he desires him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. What was the cross to the spectators? It was a big joke. Look at it. It's a self-called savior who can't even save himself. It didn't matter if you were the leader of a Jewish temple or a robber dying next to him. The cross was proof of one thing and one thing only. God was not on his side and never was. To them, the cross just shows that Jesus was a big fake. He's a giant phony. Look at him. And everyone wanted to make sure that Jesus knew it as he slowly suffocated to death, nailed to the cross. It's obvious that those who saw the cross had no confidence in it. Clearly, they had no idea why Jesus was dying on the cross. Well, how are we wanting Jesus to respond to the mockers? How could Jesus inspire us with a little confidence? I think part of us wants Jesus to save himself. We want God to do something miraculous. We want an intervention. But actually, if you've been reading the book of Matthew up to this point, you know that's not an option. 3 times Jesus has said to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem to die and 3 days later rise again. Just the night before Jesus died on the cross, he said to his disciples, "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus knows the plan. Jesus is to die a sacrificial death on our behalf, so that whoever believes in him and puts their confidence in the cross will be saved from the judgment that we rightfully deserve. The crowds are yelling out, "Save yourself." But Jesus won't save himself. He is dying to save them. The spectators are laughing at the human shield who at that very moment are taking the bullet, who is taking the bullet for them. We don't want Jesus jumping off the cross. We don't want that. He doesn't want that. But I think we kind of want Jesus to inspire us with some confidence, maybe just sort of, you know, win some points in an argument or something. We kind of want Jesus to be up there on the cross going, "Guys, I'm dying in your place right now." We kind of want Jesus to be like, "This is a substitutionary atonement." We want him just to sort of whisper to the guys, "Come over, come here, come here. And look at my blood. See, this is going to cleanse your sins away." We want Jesus to go, "Calm down, relax, guys. This is part of God's plan. We've got this. This is what we're trying to do. It's all good." What does Jesus give us instead? Have a look at verse 45. "From the 6th hour there was darkness over the land until the 9th hour. And about the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?'" Really, Jesus? That's the best you can come up with. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Thanks for the vote of confidence there, Jesus. You really showed them. what does my God, why have you forsaken me sound like to you? To me, it sounds like confusion. And confusion is the opposite of confidence. Like when I go up to talk to a girl and I'm stuttering and she asks me what I do for a job and I go, I can't remember. She doesn't mistake that confusion for an attractive confidence. Oh, guys, I don't know. I don't know what to say at this point. I guess Jesus clearly was not confident in the cross. We should probably just go home, I guess. Maybe we should start a new religion or something, and I'll see you guys next week. But no, that's a terrible idea. But I remember sitting in church 10 years ago. I was sitting just about where you were. I was 17 years old. I was reading my Bible. I wasn't paying attention to the sermon. And I was reading Matthew 27. I got to verse 46. I heard Jesus say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I just saw Jesus isn't confident in the cross. In fact, he doesn't even seem to be confident in his relationship with God. And as I sat there, what happened? With Jesus' confidence in the cross gone, my confidence went with it. Just 2 weeks ago, I was at I was talking to a Muslim uni student. He grabbed a Bible. Well, he didn't know where it was. I had to show him. But he went, my God, why have you forsaken me? I opened up to Matthew 27:46. He showed me. That's the one. He said to me, this is clear proof that God had no idea what was happening on the cross. Jesus had no idea what was happening on the cross. The crucifixion was not part of God's plan. I don't know, have you ever wondered about it? Why does Jesus yell out, my God, why have you forsaken me on the cross? It's an interesting question, isn't it? What can we do here? Well, maybe Jesus is looking for an explanation of how he ended up on the cross. Maybe there's this unplanned series of events that just left him blindsided. Maybe Jesus is up on the cross going like, I have taken a wrong turn somewhere here because this is not where I'm supposed to be. Now, that can't be it. We know Jesus planned to be on that cross. He told the disciples the plan 3 times. He spent the night before his crucifixion re-explaining to the disciples the plan. He spent the night before the cross praying to his Father, saying, I don't want to go through the cross, but I'll go through with it because it's your will. When he was arrested, he didn't fight back. When he was on trial, he was silent. He said, at any point in time, I can call angels and I can be rescued. Jesus intended to be on the cross. So why on earth is he yelling out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What's going on there? Well, when you're in doubt about a verse, there's a good rule to read. Read the next verse. Let's read the next verse, everybody. Let's go to verse 48. Oh, 47, sorry. My bad. 47. And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah comes to save him. Hang on. Why are they talking about Elijah all of a sudden? You see what's happening here? What do they hear? They hear Elijah. They hear Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. What's happening? Jesus isn't speaking their language of Aramaic. He's speaking Hebrew when he says it. He says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me in Hebrew? Hebrew is the language of the Old Testament. In fact, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani is the first line of Psalm 22. This could be it. This could be our clue to understand what's happening on the cross. I think we should check it out. So turn with me to Psalm 22. If you've got your little red Bible, it's on page 543. Psalm 22. I'll drink, you turn. Well, it's a good partnership. It's worth noting Psalm 22 is written 1,000 years before Jesus by King David. And my page says here to drink water, so I'm going to do that well. It would be very helpful to look at Psalm 22 so you get the weight of what's happening. Great. What we need to do, we need to get a feel for Psalm 22. Let's start off with the first line. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, in the Hebrew, that's Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That's what Jesus said on the cross. I think we're onto something good here. You seeing the link? This is good. All right, let's explore a little bit further. Let's see what King David's situation's like. What's his relationship with God like at this point? Verse 1 again. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. How's David feeling with God right now? He's abandoned, forsaken, unheard. He isn't confident that God cares about him. In fact, he seems to be losing confidence in God. But why? What's the problem here? David, tell us what you're feeling, what you're going through. Show us your situation. He does in verse 6. Let's go to verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. David is being mocked by people. People are wagging their heads at him. Why? Because he trusts in the Lord. They're saying God isn't on King David's side. They're having a go at David because he's confident in God. And that's the very situation that Jesus finds himself in. Psalm 22 verse 7 is Matthew 27 verse 39. And verse 8 of Psalm 22 are the very words of a chief priest. What's happening? Jesus is living out Psalm 22. And like a good late night TV commercial, there's more. So check out how crazy similar David's situation is to Jesus's in verse 14. Look at the similarity, verse 14. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. King David is encircled by evildoers in the dust of death, pierced hands and feet, garment being divided, clothing cast by lots. Now when he even says pierced hands and feet. Now I don't think David was crucified on a cross like this. This is a Roman cross. That's sort of like 1,000 years after David's time. In fact, we know David died of a good old age, peacefully. When he says they pierced my hands and feet, I think he's saying, I'm feeling very entrapped right now. As you read all of Psalm 22, you feel claustrophobic, unable to escape. Psalm 22 is David feeling utterly trapped, abandoned by God, abused by evildoers who mock him for his confidence on God, and the brink of death. Are you starting to see why Jesus quotes Psalm 22 on the cross? Why? Because he wants people to see that God had planned for 1,000 years in advance for Jesus to live out what David wrote about. David wants one of the Pharisees to sort of stop for a second, grab out their Bible app on their phone, flick to Psalm 22, scroll to it there and go, Psalm 22, and just, they're casting close my lots. He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him. My God, what? Guys, come quickly, we've made a huge mistake. Jesus wants all of us to see that he is living out the fullness of what David wrote about. Jesus is living out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's encircled by evildoers in the dust of death, pierced hands and feet, literally crucified, garments being divided, clothing cast by lots, being mocked for his confidence in God. Jesus is feeling more abandoned by God than David ever was. In fact, Jesus is feeling more abandoned by God than anyone ever will be. You see, this is where we need good Trinity theology here. That Jesus and the Father, they've been one for all eternity with the Spirit. They've only ever known perfect relational love. But what's happening on the cross? On the cross, in the words of 2 Corinthians 5, God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. On the cross, Jesus became sin. Not just a little bit of sin, not just a few select sins, all of our sin. And God the Father treats him accordingly. Jesus experienced God's anger at our sin. Remember those 3 hours of darkness? What are they about? That's Jesus experiencing hell for us, so that those who trust in him will never have to. Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because on the cross, Jesus felt the absence of God that a sinner will feel in hell. No one will ever go from being that close with the Father to that distant from Him. Jesus is so forsaken by God on the cross that those who put their confidence in the cross will never be forsaken by God. Does Jesus have confidence in the cross as God's plan? Yes. Jesus is fulfilling what God had planned 1,000 years earlier, what they had planned together from eternity past. Does Jesus have confidence in the cross to save us? Yes. He knew he must experience hell on the cross, and on the cross he was experiencing hell. And he wants us to know it. Really, it's just worth pausing here for a second. Jesus, why on earth had you come from heaven down to earth to then come onto the cross and experience hell for us? In reflection, I think John puts it very well. By this we know what love is. Jesus laid down his life for us. There is no greater demonstration of love than the cross. Now we know that Jesus is confident in the cross to save, but it's a little bit bleak for Jesus at this point, isn't it? Like, he's going through hell, he knows that he's paying for sins, but has he got any hope to look forward to himself on the cross? Is this just sort of the end of the road for him? Is he forsaken by God and that's just it, done and dusted? Does Jesus have a future on the cross? Does he know of a future on the cross? Well, he wants us to read all of Psalm 22, because Psalm 22 changes in tone. We're going to see a tone change at verse 22. So let's go down to Psalm 22. We're actually going to start at verse 19. Listen for the change in tone. This is good. When you see this, you see a lot more about the cross. Verse 19. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of a dog. Save me from the mouth of a lion. You've rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. Verse 22, here we go. I will, not I might, not I would like to, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. Is Psalm 22 this hopeless psalm about being abandoned by God? No. Psalm 22 is a declaration of complete trust in God, that he will rescue me in the midst of feeling utterly abandoned by him. I will tell of your name to the brothers. In the great congregation, I will praise you. When Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He wants us to see that he's fulfilling all of Psalm 22. On one hand, he's feeling utterly abandoned by God. But on the other hand, he's feeling completely confident that God will rescue him. So how does God rescue Jesus from the cross? It's through his resurrection. Through eternal life, a body that will not decay. You actually even get a hint of that in verse 26. Check this out. Resurrection in verse 26 of Psalm 22. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. Jesus is thinking of what? Eternal life on the cross. He's thinking of people praising the Lord and having hearts that live forever on the cross. Do you want to see Jesus' confidence in God? I want to see Jesus' confidence in God. Have a look at verse 27. Listen to this. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Let's skip down to verse 30. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Jesus is so confident on the cross about the rescue that is to come, that he thinks that people, even in Margaret River, even in 2017, will hear of his death and his resurrection, and they will worship the Lord because of it. That's the confidence that Jesus has on the cross. Let's see if we can draw this all together. Was Jesus feeling forsaken by God? Yeah, more than anyone ever has been. But at the same time, he was more confident in the rescue of God than anyone ever has been. The cross and the resurrection are Psalm 22 in its fullness. It's incredible, isn't it? On the surface, my God, why have you forsaken me? Sounded like a confused man who had no idea what God was doing. Yet it's brilliantly deep. There is nothing better he could say on the cross to assure us that he is going through hell, but is looking forward to the resurrection. It's the ultimate reply to those demanding to see God rescue him. Jesus was confident in the cross. He was determined to go there. He knew he was fulfilling Psalm 22. He knew he was fulfilling all of Scripture. He was so confident in the cross that with his last pained breath, he could yell out, "It is finished." So as we're sitting in the passenger seat of a car and we look over to Jesus driving, we're going to need to keep asking, "You've got this, don't you? You have this." And we'll hear back, "I was confident in the cross then. I am confident in the cross now. Trust me, trust my Father. We want you to be confident in the cross too." This morning, I have one encouragement for us. This is our final wrap-up implication here. I have one encouragement for us. As we look at Jesus' confidence in the cross, when he's at the lowest moment, when he's literally going through hell, when he has the least reason to be confident in the cross, he has a deep, deep confidence in the cross. And as we see his confidence in the cross, ours will grow with it too. If you're here this morning and you're going, "I don't know, seems like a great idea. I love the idea that Jesus would die for me, that God has a great plan. It sounds fantastic," and it does sound fantastic, doesn't it? "But I don't know, perhaps it's too good to be true." Can I encourage you? Grab a New Testament, steal one of the Bibles from church. Don't steal one of the Bibles. We've got some New Testaments to give you. Yeah, okay, no need to steal. Good, okay, great. We should have discussed this earlier, Mike. What are we doing? Can I encourage you? Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Don't worry about my words. Don't worry about them. Can I encourage you? Listen to Jesus. Let him explain to you why he came down to earth to die and to rise again, and hear his confidence in the cross. And as all of us, as we hear Jesus' confidence in the cross, we will become confident in the cross with him. Earlier this year, I was home alone. I was in my kitchen. I was putting some dishes away. What dishes was I putting away, you ask? Great question. Thank you for asking. I was by the cutlery table, cutlery drawer. I was drying. I see that, Jeremy, you're very interested in this one too. It was knives. They were like the heavy handle ones of a decent serration, not too heavy. Anyway, so I'm drying some knives, four of them to be exact, tea towel. You're with me so far. You're in the room with me. It's kind of late-ish at night. And so anyway, put the first knife. Were you with me? Yeah, first knife, I put it into the drawer. And in the back of my head, I went, "Oh no. What if this whole Christianity thing, what if I've just been believing a nice lie? I mean, like, I want to believe in it. It's pretty good. What if it's just something nice that I've just sort of jumped onto? I mean, most of my friends don't believe it. Most of the world seems to be against it." And between the second, third, and fourth knife, I had an existential freak out. I did. But as I closed the drawer, what did I do? I stopped for a second and went, "Hang on, Samuel. I know that the cross was a historical fact. I'll never be able to deny that." And actually, I stopped for a second. I went, Jesus was incredibly confident in the cross. He had an incredible determination to go there. He went through it. And even in the lowest moment of it, he was incredibly confident in the cross as God's plan for salvation. And you know what happened? As I saw Jesus' confidence in the cross again, mine came back up with it and existential crisis went away. And do you know what existential crisis was replaced with? It was replaced with the joy of being loved and known by God the Father. That came flooding back in. The security in being forgiven came flooding back in. The joy that actually I could go to bed that night, not worry about my sin, not worry about my relationship with God, because that was secure, because I had confidence in the cross. The joy of having a heavenly Father who knew me and loved me. Let me tell you this morning, it is good to have confidence in the cross. And Margaret the Baptist talked to us afterwards. We've done a lot of surveys around the area. We've heard what a lot of people think about Jesus. At best, he's a nice guy. And I tell you what, I didn't hear one person say, oh, the cross, I have great confidence in that. But as a church, can I encourage you? Keep looking to Jesus. Keep looking to His confidence in the cross. Keep feeding your confidence in the cross from His. Keep going, God, I need this. Please show me, reveal to me by Your Spirit. Let me listen to the words of Jesus. Let me be encouraged and strengthened by those words that He says on the cross. And with that confidence that God gives you, can I encourage you, keep going out. Keep exclaiming. Come to the cross. There's no greater demonstration of love. Nothing better to put your confidence in. Come to the cross where Jesus was forsaken by God so that we never have to be. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the cross. Jesus, thank you for the cross. And we ask that many in Margaret River would come to have confident thanks in the cross too. Amen.